So the Psalms are poems or songs that chronicle the writer's encounter with God. These were written as prayers for God's people to sing, as a wide variety of encounters with God are recorded. You'll find that many psalms are filled with exclamation points. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, it says in Psalm 148, verse 1. Others are full of downhearted lament, so there's a whole range of emotions here. In Tim Keller's book on prayer, he says this of expressions of emotion in the Psalms. He says they include exclamations of wonder, virulent complaints, reasoned arguments, pronouncements and verdicts, appeals and requests, summonses and calls, and verdicts of self-condemnation. The Psalms contain heights and exuberant outbursts that melancholic types would never produce on their own. And there are depths of heart insight that extroverted people might never discover. There are complaints and blunt questions to God of which introverted people are less capable. So, the full range of human emotion. And with all of this emotion around, we might feel somewhat challenged by this series. As a people, Canadians are known for being less expressive than others. We are generally more reserved with our emotions. We are not very willing to express them, and there are many reasons for that. We generally keep a safe distance from others. We generally fear relational intimacy. Maybe you were raised in a home where you were taught that expressing emotion was wrong, or maybe you didn't want to risk embarrassment by expressing your emotions. Whatever the reasons, it's obvious that as a whole, we are reluctant to be emotionally engaged. We are reluctant to be emotionally expressive, and hopefully we can make some progress with that over the course of these sermons. But let's keep talking a little bit more about emotions. What are emotions? Emotions are a subjective expression of the activity of our souls. In other words, what is happening in our inner being, in our souls, whether positive or negative, takes shape into emotions. And the expression of emotions externalizes what's happening internally. And we all have emotions. We are not all good at dealing with them. But our emotions are given to us by God for a purpose. Emotions are given to us to experience, to feel, and to indicate what is happening in our hearts, what is happening in our souls, so that we can deal with what we find there. And we all know that sometimes our emotions are positive and we want to share with others. And then when emotions are negative, we tend to want to conceal them, to press them down, maybe even to resist feeling what we know we are feeling. But this is not healthy. It is not what is modeled for us in Scripture, especially as we will see in the Psalms. The Psalms can lead us into encounters with God. And that's what we're after every week, but especially as we preach through the Psalms in this series. We want to be led into an encounter. We want to be led into multiple encounters, even emotional encounters with God. Let's be clear, genuine emotional encounters with God are good, and most of us need more of them. At the same time, counterfeit emotional encounters with God are very dangerous, and because we've all seen so many examples of these, we tend to avoid emotional encounters altogether. So, we should not be afraid to have emotional encounters with God, certainly not. But as with all other good things, we are prone to make good things into God things. We take something that God created and called good, and we elevate it above God, and this good thing becomes a hindrance to us. And that can happen with emotions. It does all the time, both outside the church and inside the church. Emotionalism is the functional religion of many people in society and in the church. And some Christians even live in such a way that it seems they think they believe all emotional expression is good, that God is not honored if we are not emotional, and that it is the job of a worship service to manufacture an emotional experience for them each Sunday. And that kind of thinking will and often has led churches into trouble. The purpose of a worship service, so what we're doing here this morning, the purpose is to participate in an encounter with God, and the emotional responses to that will vary. God created us with emotions. Therefore, we should not be afraid. But emotions are not God, so we need to be cautious. We shouldn't deny our emotions, but obviously we also shouldn't worship our emotions. We should take them seriously when making decisions, but not so seriously that we begin to rely on them as truths to live by. Because emotions do represent what you're feeling. You are feeling what you're feeling at each moment of the day, but emotions don't necessarily represent objective truth. The source of objective truth is God's word. And so we must be careful never to trust our emotions above God's word. So if our emotions proclaim one truth and God's word proclaims another truth, we go with God's word. We see in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, that expressions of emotion are common, they are necessary, they are healthy. In fact, expressing our emotions is necessary for a healthy emotional and spiritual life. It is a sign of emotional dysfunction that we tend to the extremes. We either worship our emotions or we deny and suppress them. Both of these paths are unhealthy. If we worship our emotions, if we treat them as objective, unfalsifiable truth, we set up a false god in our lives, and this will lead to destruction, just as every other false god does. If, on the other hand, we deny or suppress our emotions, keep them bottled up, they do not simply go away. They work themselves out in other ways, in negative behaviors, sometimes even in addictions. So let's start at the beginning this morning. If you have a Bible with you, open it up to Psalm 1. We're going to walk through this verse by verse, section by section. This psalm seems to be intentionally written as the first of many, as an introduction to the 150 psalms, and so it's placed at the beginning. This psalm answers some really important questions. Questions like, how can I really live? How can I really experience the fullness of life? How can I become wise? How can we obtain and sustain a lasting happiness in God? The answer to these questions is found here in Psalm 1. The psalmist describes and contrasts two pathways of life. The first one is this, the way of the righteous. So beginning in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Okay, I want to be someone who is blessed. How do I do that? I want to be in a state not of intermittent pleasures, but of true happiness, of solid joys, of the type of joy that sustains me through periods of darkness. So I want to be blessed. But the modern usage of the word blessed in a world of hashtags would lead us to believe that being blessed means having everything you've ever wanted, right? And so we will see people saying they are blessed when they catch a big fish or when they win a volleyball tournament, when things go right, especially when things go better than expected, then we are blessed. However, a biblical understanding of being blessed, while possibly including some of those examples, is far more expansive, and it includes concepts that at first seem paradoxical. Because we read these words of Jesus in Luke 6, for example. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when people hate you. Blessed are you when they exclude you. Blessed are you when they revile you. Blessed are you when they spurn your name as evil. We read more words from Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others utter all kinds of evil against you. And then earlier, as we were going through 1 Peter 3:14, if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. In 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And so it's not that the modern concept and the way that we use that word is completely wrong, but it is definitely incomplete. And this might cause us to misunderstand what the psalmist means in this opening line. He is talking about a person who is blessed, but not about someone for whom everything goes right, not about someone who has everything they want all the time. To be blessed, in the biblical sense of the word, is not to experience perpetual consecutive instances of tangible material rewards. It is not the avoidance of all suffering. It is not an emotional state to be achieved by eliminating all suffering in life. The state of blessedness is a settled, consistent confidence in God's sovereignty and a steadfast trust in his faithfulness. That's the state of blessedness. A settled, consistent confidence in God's sovereignty and a steadfast trust in his faithfulness. This is a confidence that is grounded in God's unchanging character and commitment to fulfill his promises. So we want to be blessed. And now we understand that being blessed is not just about smelling roses and riding unicorns every day. right? There is more to it. The biblical definition includes so much more. We are blessed. We are in a steady state of blessing if we are reconciled to God by the sacrifice of his son. That's how this blessedness is established. So now, what does the psalmist have to say? How is this state of blessing sustained, maintained, fortified, even increased? Well, the psalmist describes three actions to avoid and two to implement immediately and practice daily. So again, in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. What's he saying? Don't take advice from morally corrupt people. Right? He avoids the counsel, the advice of those who are morally wrong, those who are hostile to God's standards. He doesn't join their group. He doesn't follow the advice of people who are depraved or immoral. No, he gets his advice elsewhere. Second, blessed is the man who stands not in the way of sinners. What's he saying? Don't engage in close fellowship with those who knowingly and brazenly trespass against God's law. So he avoids the company of such people. He doesn't linger in the company of sinners, of tempting himself to their sin. He doesn't then get more comfortable and stand with them in plain sight. The third instruction, blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of scoffers. What's he saying? Don't keep company with people who mock God or make light of his truth. He avoids commiserating with those who mock God. He doesn't join in with someone who mocks God. He doesn't get so comfortable that he then sits with them, has fellowship with them. He's no longer just passing through. He's not standing and prepared to walk away. He's now sitting at ease, not looking to go anywhere. So you notice this is intentional on the psalmist's part. There's a progression here. It's walk, then it's stand, then it's sit. The person who does this goes from bad to worse. It is a progressive descent. At first, he just hears a few things that sound like fun and decides to try them on his own, but then he's reeled in a bit more. He begins to hang out with these new friends, and then finally, with his conscience blunted, he finds a place to sit with them. He wants to make things more permanent. The person who wants to be blessed, person who wants to be truly happy in God, avoids this path. He doesn't find pleasure in these activities. Instead, it says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We'll come back to that. But we need to understand that if we ignore these don'ts, we will not experience much blessedness. We will no longer be in a steady state of blessing because we are inviting moral corruption into our lives, enabling those who sin, and condoning those who mock God. Right? So he starts with three don'ts. Now the psalmist moves on to the do category. So look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, we must spend some time here defining our terms because two words or phrases in this verse are commonly misunderstood. So the first is this, the law of the Lord. So his delight is in the law of the Lord. Let's understand what that is. In Psalm 19, the psalmist writes extensively about the different facets of God's law. He tells us what he loves about God's law, and then he says this, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. What are we to make of this? I was teaching a class once a few years ago, and I had a whiteboard, and at the top, I just wrote the words, God's laws, and then I asked people to tell me what came to mind, just rapid-fire thoughts, words that came to mind when they saw the words God's law. So the top half of the whiteboard quickly filled up with words like sin, rules, legalism, enforcer, rebellion, sacrifices, do's and don'ts, and no fun. And yet, the psalmist says that he loves God's laws. So there must be something that we're not seeing correctly about God's laws if we don't feel the same way about them. If we find that we think of them with the same level of joy we experience when we think of dentistry or taxation, something is off. How is God's law better than gold and sweeter than honey? C.S. Lewis pondered this question in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He said, we might comprehend the concept of the psalmist speaking this way if he were speaking of God's grace or God's faithfulness, but of his law, this seems a bit odd. So why does the psalmist speak of God's law this way? We don't often think of them this way, better than gold sweeter than honey, we are more likely to think of God's laws almost as a necessary evil at times. Like, we have to do them, we know what they are, some benefit, something, we'd rather not. These are not enjoyable things, we do them because we must. We might think of God's laws that way, but rarely do we think of them as a way to delight in God. We find this difficult to fathom. We might even think of it in terms of, like, I have a dentist appointment this afternoon. I think I'm going to go early, see if he can do some extra drilling and scraping without freezing first. That would be wonderful. But this is a misconception. This is an error on our part, and the psalmist is going to correct us. If we have a desire to truly live, to experience abundant life, to experience steadfast joy that God promises to all who are truly his, we too will delight in his laws. Because these laws, when properly understood and faithfully practiced, make us truly alive. There is no real life without them. God's laws guide us to a true, eternal, and joy-filled life lived in the ultimate reality. They show us the path to true happiness. They show us the path to real fellowship with God. They teach us how to love God and how to love others. This is the way the psalmist speaks of loving God's laws. He loves God. And he loves life. He wants to know as much as he can about how God intends for us to live so that he can truly live. Why should we delight in God's law and find our joy in God's law? Because in his law, we discover how he has arranged the universe and how to best live in it. And if we believe that he created the universe and set laws in place to govern it, why would we want to go against that? As Kevin DeYoung once said about practicing what is contrary to God's laws, when we do this, he says, it rubs against the grain of the universe. And when you rub against the grain of divine design, you're bound to get splinters or worse. The psalmist knows that God's laws are God's loving explanation of how the universe is designed and instructions about how to live within this universe joyfully while avoiding those splinters. My whiteboard experiment worked out kind of as I suspected it would. I assumed that there would be mostly negative associations with the words God's laws, and that was correct. And after filling up the top half of the whiteboard with those mostly negative terms, I filled the bottom with the words the psalmists used to describe God's laws. And so those words were perfect, trustworthy, right, clear, pure, sweet, radiant, desirable, fair, reviving, true, righteous, enlightening, precious, and there are more. The most helpful way to conceptualize what we are talking about here when we talk about God's laws is like this, courtesy, I've always found this helpful from John Piper. He says, it's God's words about God's ways. Okay, God's law is God's words about God's ways. So the law of the Lord is good. Secondly, we have this word meditation. And we need to talk about that word for a few minutes. This is a word that we tend to shy away from as Christians. If you are of a certain age, you will know that it was the Beatles who spoiled this word by introducing all sorts of pagan meditation practices into popular culture. Since that time, we've been hesitant to use this word in the church, lest we be misunderstood as drug-smoking hippies on a quest for mystical enlightenment. As a result, for many years now, the word meditation has carried only negative connotations. Many have come to believe that meditation is something practiced by other religions in an attempt to appease or discover their gods. But there is obviously a problem with this reasoning, because the word meditate, the word that's used in this psalm, the word that over and over we are encouraged to practice, is a biblical word describing a beautiful biblical idea. And I would probably be correct in assuming that if I say the word meditate, or if I were to ask if you ever meditate, or if I said, this morning we're all going to practice meditating, more than a few of you would feel a little uneasy, maybe even offended. But this is because you don't understand that meditation is a biblical idea, and the practice of meditation is mandated for us as followers of Jesus. But our prescribed practice of meditation is different from other pagan and secular forms. We need to understand that. The goals of those types of meditation is usually to be emptied, to be calmed, to be focused. And when you get into this state, you will receive comfort enlightenment, some sort of cosmic energy. And if this is what you think of when you think of meditation, then I want to affirm your rejection of it. Now, calm and focus and quiet are good things. We need them, but they are not ends in themselves. We should not be emptying our minds and looking within for wisdom or enlightenment or looking somewhere other than the God of the universe. In Donald Whitney's excellent book called Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, he explains that because meditation is so prominent in many spiritually counterfeit groups and movements, some Christians are uncomfortable with it, with the whole subject, and suspicious of those who engage in it. And then J.I. Packer clarifies that meditation is the activity of calling to mind, thinking over, dwelling on, and applying oneself to the various things one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let His truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. And so, once we understand this properly, we will see that meditation is a thoroughly biblical concept. And so, regardless of what baggage it has taken on over the decades, and regardless of your default perception of what it is, and regardless of whether or not you have some discomfort with it, if you are a follower of Christ, you must do with this idea what you do with every other idea or thought or way of thinking that you encounter. You must look into God's word and see what God has to say about it. So let's do that. What does God think of meditation? And when we study His word, we see that the Bible uses one of two Hebrew words for meditation close to 60 times. I'll give you a few. Genesis 24, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And the book of Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. A couple from the Psalms, Psalm 77, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And then Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So, conclusion, meditation, biblically defined and understood, is good. God's law, properly understood, is good. Meditation, properly understood, is good. Okay, let's return to the text of Psalm 1. We now understand what God's laws are. We understand the mandate and the proper practice of biblically informed and Bible-centered meditation. Here are the psalmist's two do's. So we had three don'ts, now two do's. Number one, delight in the law of the Lord. So he says in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight, his joy, his happiness, his pleasure is in the law of the Lord. If we want to find our delight, our joy, our happiness, our pleasure in the same thing, we need to understand what it is. So now we know. It's not just the Ten Commandments, but all of God's revelation given to us as a guide for living, as a revelation of Himself. Again, as John Piper puts it, God's law is God's words about God's ways. We delight in what God has revealed about Himself. We are eager to pursue the truths that He has prescribed for our good. And so we delight in the law of the Lord. And then the second do is this, meditate on the law of the Lord constantly. He says of the blessed man, and on his law he meditates day and night. What does that look like? What does it look like to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night? Piper describes it like this. It is his speaking to you by his word through your memory and meditation and illumination and application, and your speaking to him words of thanks and praise and admiration and desire and seeking for help and guidance and understanding. And then Donald Whitney fleshes this out a bit more. He says that it means deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture for the purpose of understanding, application, and prayer. The one who's blessed meditates on these things day and night. Now imagine if God's law, when we said those words and when we understood that concept, imagine if it actually meant things like legalism, obligation, and condemnation. Those would be terrible things to think about day and night, wouldn't they? It'd be awful. But we know that's not the case. God's law is good news. It's not bad news. And so we must meditate on it constantly because we need God's word stored in our hearts so deeply that it comes into play in every choice, every decision that we make. It's true that we can read the Bible out of a sense of duty, but if we don't meditate on it, it's not going to benefit us very much. We need to meditate on it, but to meditate, we need uninterrupted time. Deep thinking requires sustained focus, and distraction is the enemy of meditation. And we live in a culture of distraction. And not only do we live in that culture, but we voluntarily enable and invite many distractions into our lives. And all of this works against meditation. We are constantly taking in small bits of information from 100 different sources all at the same time. This is the opposite of meditation. If you're like me, you fall prey to this more often than you would like. And there's this wonderful feature on our pocket screen computers called notifications. You guys heard of notifications? I don't know if you know this. Did you know that they can be turned off? You have the power and control over what notifications pop up on your phone. If you didn't know that, see me after. I'll help you turn them off. If you make them stop, I challenge you to do this when you go home this afternoon. Of course, there are some that are maybe medically necessary, whatever, fine. But all the ones except the truly important ones, I challenge you to do that this afternoon. It will reveal how much of the rhythm of your days is arranged around notifications. It will reveal how often important work is interrupted by notifications. It will reveal how much meaning and purpose you find in those notifications, because each notification is a summons. Each notification is a, look here, someone is sending you a message. Someone is seeking your advice. Someone is commenting on something you posted. Notifications are summons for us to look, but not to look in the right place. And most of the time, they are merely distractions. And distraction is the enemy of meditation. Meditation is an attempt to focus intently upon the words of God, but distraction is always pulling our minds out in 100 different directions. And for many, from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep, we are surrounded by noises and pictures and information, distractions for our ears and our eyes and our minds, and we are just pulled apart. But if we set aside a daily time of silence and solitude to purposefully meditate, we will begin to hear God's voice above all of those competing voices. We really will. We will begin to contemplate his words. We will begin to meditate on his words. And this is where Christian meditation is so different from other forms. Through meditation, we are not trying to empty our minds and create a new reality in which we are the center. We are attempting to empty our minds of everything that prevents us from seeing the world, truth, reality as God sees it and as he wants us to see it. And truth and the ultimate reality are found in God's word. If you are interested in true happiness, it cannot be found outside of God and outside of his revelation. When you delight in God's law and meditate on it day and night, you are shaped into a person who brings God's word to bear on everything that you see and hear and think and speak. You are shaped into a person who seeks God's counsel for every choice and decision. A person who takes time to adore and admire God for his many immutable attributes. Your inner dialogue will change. It will become resolutely God-centered and less man-centered, less self-centered. Does this describe you this morning? That's what a righteous person, a person who has been reconciled to God, does. Next, the psalmist describes what a righteous person is, what he looks like. So look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. So he is like a tree planted. Again, intentional use of language here. This is not a random tree whose original seed was fortunate enough to land in soil that was near a stream. This tree was planted by God with purpose and intention and positioned in the most ideal place. This stresses God's action in planting us. And it also disabuses us of the notion that this might be a reward for our efforts and our avoidances. It's not. This is the intention on God's part. He is going to plant you in a place of spiritual provision. If you love his words about his ways, if you meditate on that instead of gazing at and receiving input from ungodly sources, then when the big questions of life come, you will know what to do because he will communicate to you and you will recognize his voice because you've chosen this daily habit of listening and of speaking to him. And you will be planted not by a single stream, notice, but by multiple streams, so that even if one were to run dry, there would be other sources. This is not, you are an awesome tree because you did all these things and didn't do these things. That's not the point of the psalm. That's not the truth. It's God has planted you as a tree near sources of sustenance. That's what the psalmist is saying. And this tree yields fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, we can be sure it's the kind of fruit we learn about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And this fruit shows up in season when it's needed. Such a person has love when faced by an enemy attack, joy when the trials of life are hard, peace when the world is in turmoil, etc., etc. And he doesn't wither. He doesn't shrivel up, fade, or decay. There is a youthfulness about this person, at least in spirit, even when he is old. And I think of my friend and mentor, Arthur Cairncross, who passed away a few years ago. To his last day, at the age of 84, he was filled with the joy of life and looking forward to what God had in store for him as far as he was concerned for the next 50 years of his life. Arthur was a man like the one described in Psalm 1. It says of this man, in all that he does, he prospers. And again, I think of Arthur's life. This exact thing was said of him at his funeral. Everything he put his mind to, he succeeded at. Whether as a student or a pharmacist or a business owner or as a minister, in all that he did, he prospered. Now, too often we associate that word prospered only with wealth, but the meaning is far broader than that. Arthur was, as all godly men are, rich in friendship, rich in influence, rich in joy, rich in faithfulness. That's the kind of man he was. Okay, so that's the way of the righteous. Next, he talks about the way of the wicked. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So notice first that rather than describe the wicked in detail, the way that he has been describing the righteous, he simply says they are not so. And in a way, the detailed description of the righteous and the minimal description of the wicked communicate something in itself. The righteous live a life of splendor, of wonder, of communion with God, and therefore meaning and joy and purpose. The wicked are not like that. Despite how it may sometimes appear, the wicked ultimately live a life of insignificance. That's why he calls them chaff. To understand this biblical word, chaff, or this idea, one commentator noted, in ancient Near Eastern threshing floors, harvested grain was crushed under sledges or the hooves of oxen, then tossed into the evening breeze with a winnowing fork. The heavier kernels fell back to the floor. The light, worthless husks were blown away or gathered for fuel. Understanding this simple, ubiquitous scene is essential for grasping every biblical use of the term. So that's chaff. Those who live in moral error, those who live in active hostility toward God, are like the waste product of a harvest. They are like the worthless part that is easily blown away by the wind. This is the opposite of how the righteous person was depicted, right? Think about the picture of that tree as opposed to this chaff, deeply rooted, fruit-producing, unwithering. Verse 5, therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So because they are like chaff, they won't stand in the judgment. Wind is sometimes spoken of as a type of judgment, and you can see that when we get a storm and a wind blows through, it exercises a type of judgment on the trees, right? There are trees that are rotten at the core, and they will fail the test. They break. Sometimes you can't see it until they break. They're all hollow on the inside. Their inner corruption is revealed. But the psalmist's comparison here is not even between trees of various strengths. It's between a solid, healthy tree and a pile of harvest waste product, light and cheap, that will easily blow away. In verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So they will not stand in the judgment or in the gathering of God's people because the Lord knows the way of these two types of people, the righteous and the wicked. And when he writes of the way here, he means the road, the path, the conduct, the course of action, the habitual pattern, the moral choices that are made by a righteous person and a wicked person. The Lord knows the course of action, the habitual pattern of the righteous. What is that way? Well, because a righteous person has been reconciled to God and cleansed from the guilt of their sin, they avoid intimate associations with those who are wicked, habitually sinning scoffers. Instead, they love the law of the Lord, and they meditate on it day and night. The Lord also knows the course of action, the habitual pattern of the wicked. What is that way? It is a life of habitually sinning, of not submitting to God's authority, of mocking his goodness, of self-centered self-determination. And the way of the righteous continues on into eternity. The righteous get more of the same and some new and improved in eternity. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So if this is you, if you are someone who is reconciled to God this morning, whatever good you experience in this life, when Jesus returns, ultimate and infinite good is in store for you. But the way of the wicked, any temporal pleasures they have experienced will come to an end. And when Jesus returns, they will only experience more death and more suffering, and it will be for eternity. That's the way of the wicked. Returning now to think about the way of the righteous person, a chicken or the egg question might arise here about the blessed person. Is the blessed person blessed because he or she resolutely avoids the don'ts and pursues the do's? Or is this person resolutely avoiding the don'ts and pursuing the do's because they have been transformed by God's blessing? What came first, the blessing or the action? We can answer this question. Which came first? It's the blessing. It's God choosing the blessed person from before the foundation of the world. It's God providing a way for reconciliation through the death of his Son. It's Jesus sending the Holy Spirit as helper and comforter. But it is also true that this person continually and additionally experiences blessing because they resolutely avoid the don'ts and pursue the do's. But we must understand that this is not the first link in the chain. It is not about doing things so that we earn salvation. We can never avoid enough sin or pursue enough goodness to earn salvation. But when an already blessed person avoids what God says to avoid, when that person pursues what God says to pursue, blessings multiply. Blessings snowball in our lives. In the metaphorical terms of this psalm, roots grow wider and deeper. Did you know that a living tree's roots never stop expanding? They are always seeking out new pockets of moisture, new pockets of nutrients. Are your roots expanding to find that moisture and those nutrients? The living tree increases in health and stability. Fruit is produced in abundance. Leaves are never prone to wither. There are but two ways to live, two paths. There is not a third way presented in this psalm. It is either the way of the righteous or it is the way of the wicked. And if you are not a planted tree, how can you really live, really experience life? How can you become wise? How can you obtain lasting happiness in God? The answer is to believe in Jesus Christ and to receive his salvation. God will cause you to be born again, and you will have spiritual life. And not only that, but you will have eternal hope. And you will see that the Bible is not a dead book of no value. You will see it as the living word of God that contains God's words about God's ways. And because you believe this to be true, you will want to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. If you are already a planted tree, someone who has been reconciled to God and received eternal life, what is your condition this morning? Are you living according to your new nature or the old that you left behind? Are you sowing to the Spirit or are you sowing to the flesh on a daily basis? Are you going with or against the psalmist's prescriptions here in Psalm 1? Are you taking advice from morally corrupt people? Are you in fellowship with those who knowingly and brazenly trespass against God's laws? Are you keeping company with people who mock God or make light of his truth? When we are not experiencing a steady state of blessing, it's because we are inviting moral corruption into our lives, enabling those who sin and condoning those who mock God. And so, two very important diagnostic questions for you this morning. Do you love God's law? And secondly, do you meditate on it day and night? If you didn't already, I hope you now understand that God's laws, God's words about God's ways are perfect, trustworthy, right, clear, pure, sweet, radiant, desirable, fair, reviving, true, righteous, enlightening, and precious. We should meditate on these truths day and night. And I'm sure we could all do better with that. But we must remember, none of this, meditating on those things even, will make us into planted trees. If you are a Christian this morning, you already are a tree that is planted by streams of water. You are planted in a place where you have what you need. God did that. You did not plant yourself. So you can trust that he will empower your obedience, enabling you to detect and avoid moral corruption, and causing you to delight in his word and to meditate on it day and night. I encourage you to ask him for this because he is already supplying it to you. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for this psalm, that you caused it to be written. And Father, as we dig into your word, we can read over these psalms, we can read a bunch of them in one day, but when we slow down, when we look in detail at what the psalmist is writing, by your inspiration, we see that there is so much more to understand here. Father, I pray that we have come to a better understanding of the phrase God's law this morning. Pray that we will understand that it is good and righteous and true and pure. It is truly worthy of grasping and of meditating on day and night. We want to be people who are blessed. Father, you have called us into your kingdom, and so we are blessed. We are reconciled to you. And so we have what we need. You are supplying it to us. We simply need to have hindrances removed from our lives. As we've spoken of before, the tap of your grace is on. It is flowing toward us, and yet we put things in the way. Help us this week to realize what those blockages are, what those hindrances are in our lives, and to methodically and obediently and with joy remove them so that we can have more of you. We look forward to these next weeks as we hear from more psalms and just look at the variety of emotions that are expressed. We will see that even when we are downhearted, when we are despairing, you call us to cry out to you and to reach out to others in the congregation for help and for prayer. Help us to do that, and help us to be ready to do that for each other. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.